the most of Genesis chapter 49, the penultimate chapter of the book of Genesis, where Jacob, using himself his own new name Israel tonight, where Jacob blesses his sons and prophesies the future of their families or tribes. We'll read the first 28 verses. Then Jacob called his sons and said to them, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall befall you in days to come. Assemble and hear, O sons of Jacob, and hearken to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in pride and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Those of you who follow with me tonight in the RSV will say that there is a footnote justifying that change of the pronoun from you to he. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. O my soul, come not into their counsel. O my spirit, be not joined to their company. In their anger they slay men, and in their wantonness they hamstring oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his ass's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong ass, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper in the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for thy salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose that bears comely fawns. Joseph, and of course Joseph is the two half-tribes of his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers fiercely attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him sorely, yet his bow remained unmoved, his arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, by the name of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by God Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that couches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of the eternal mountains, the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at even dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight. Let's sing together. Genesis chapter 49, the first 28 verses, all concerned with Jacob's dying prophecy and the blessing of his 12 sons and their 12 tribes. Now, if it were not for the way the passage opens and then closes, this would seem like 12 disconnected statements. But it's when you notice how it opens and closes and you bring verses 1 and 28 close together that you see that this is indeed about prophecy and blessing. Let's just read those two verses together. "Gather yourselves together," Jacob said, "that I may tell you what shall befall you in days to come. Assemble and hear, O sons of Jacob." And verse 28, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel." And this is what the father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Put the verses together then, and you can see that this is a chapter both of prophecy and of blessing, addressed both to his sons and to their tribes, verses 1 and 28. And it remains, this passage remains a hugely significant testament. It's one of those places where many journeys through the scriptures can begin, where many journeys, especially through the Old Testament, can begin. And in fact, we could have chosen now to take 3 months, perhaps 3 months and 2 weeks would be more accurate, to deal with these prophecies one by one, and then to come back and to deal with their great center of gravity. You see, it's not just that each of these 12 sons and tribes and their prophetic blessing leads us on journeys through the Old Testament, but it's that when we come to their heart, we are led through the furthest reaching of them all, right through into the New Testament, and all the way especially to the book of Revelation. And I'm referring, of course, to verse 10, to that great center and focus of the chapter. And we are not going to do that. I mean, we are not going to take 14 weeks to go through chapter 49 of Genesis. But we note as we begin to hurry through this chapter tonight that it's a great passage that leads into many other places in the scripture. Perhaps I should warn you that because of this, because it leads to so many other places and through to so many other things, that some of the scholars would say and have said that this is a collection of later sayings, that they've been put together to explain and justify later events. In other words, Some writers have looked at the situation as they find it in the nation of Israel, and they say, now let's give this an explanation by writing history backwards and putting into Jacob's mouth some prophetic statements and blessings that will explain the mess we're in and the few good things that we see. Because, as you see, it is a dark chapter, although it has its blessings. Having warned you, let me say that, of course, they would say that, wouldn't they? And the fact remains that if we take this chapter the way the Bible presents it to us, that is, as the dying prophecy and blessings of one man, the last of the patriarchs, then the insight is breathtaking. And the grace by which God works all of this out for good is wonderful. And so let's work through these 12 sons and tribes together tonight. Very briefly looking at the prophecies and their blessings. And then I want to close by coming back to what we've called the center of gravity, the furthest reaching and most profound thing in the whole chapter, and see what that means for us, and see what it says to us. Let's begin by reminding ourselves of the context. What is the context? Chapter 47, verse 29. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph to him. That's the context. Jacob is preparing for his own death. He knows that he is on his deathbed. He has blessed, he has included by adoption the two sons born to Joseph in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember, obstinately, firmly, if graciously, crossing his hands in blessing them so that the younger took the preeminence and the elder became secondary. And we looked at all that and what it means, what it meant a fortnight ago. Now, Jacob begins with his eldest son, Reuben. You are my firstborn. But now much that we have seen hinted at in the record of Reuben's life and his actions becomes clear. There's an effect here, not a pleasant one, but a very clear effect in the heaping up of statements of fact in verse 3, with statements of what should have been in the second half of verse 3, and then the shattering reality of what turned out in Reuben's life, what he had become, because of what he had lost in verse 4. Look at the way it heaps up. Reuben, you are my firstborn. You are my might. The first fruits of my strength. This is what you should have been. Preeminent in pride. Preeminent in power. This is what you have become. Unstable as water. And you shall not have the preeminence. A promise. A fact building up, if we can call it building up, to a collapse. And all because of that sin with his father's concubine Bilhah that we read of in chapter 35. And do you remember at that time we saw that almost astonishingly, it would be astonishing if it was left alone, nothing is done and nothing is said about the sin against his father and the disgrace amongst the families of Israel. Now we see that although it has taken time and has only appeared at the end of Jacob's life, now we see that Reuben's sins have inevitable consequences, unavoidable results. You see, Reuben remained a son. and his family remained a tribe. But that's not the point. The point in this opening statement and its sad comparison, its almost sad contradiction, is the gap between the man's calling and what the man has become. And that is always a tragedy when someone called to serve God, called in the purposes of the Lord, finds a great gap between what they were called to be and what they have actually become. And I am putting to you tonight the fact, I think it is a fact, that Reuben stands for all those who do not lose their salvation because they cannot lose their salvation. That is built upon God's love and mercy and calling. But who lose their reward. And they lose the fulfillment of their calling through spiritual carelessness. Or through a moral collapse. And you know, to this day, and let's think of this with all humility, my friends, because it could be you or me, it could be any one of us. To this day, it is tragic how commonplace it is for those called to serve God to fall into a moral collapse of a sexual kind. As Christians, we do not want to become what the world sometimes thinks we are, that is, obsessed with sexual sin, and yet the Bible is explicit and clear and plain about this. And here is Reuben, who stands for all those who fall through spiritual laxity and moral collapse. If you like, here is that generation of Israel who fell away from God at Kadesh Barnea. There in the whole people you see what you find in Reuben. In the people who did not enter the land of promise and went 40 years in the wilderness and ended up dying in the desert, not fulfilling their calling, not entering the land because of moral collapse at Kadesh Barnea. That's what you find in Reuben. Here is the apostate man that we find so difficult to deal with in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrew chapter 10. Remember, we dealt with these things asking, is he a hollow man? Is he a man of straw? Or is he a tarnished man, this Christian who seems to become apostate? Here is the apostate of 2 Peter, where in the second chapter of that little letter he says of people like this that it would be better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to have turned away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Here is a man who has missed the tide, fallen into disobedience, and has been condemned to spend his life paddling in the shallows when he should have been at the sea on the tide with God. Unstable as water. Tragic. And I believe, you know, that the text in the Hebrew language is better than the one that the RSV opts for in verse 4. You notice we highlighted this in our reading, that in verse 4, Jacob seems to change the pronoun, the personal pronoun, from you, as he addresses Reuben, to he. And you can almost see him, the dying Jacob, turn to the other 11 and say, well, you're wondering why my firstborn is going to be bypassed? Well, it's because of what he did and what he became. And so here is a gracious, if solemn, warning from a loving God about that awful gap which can open up between what we choose to be and what God called us to be, if we are spiritually careless. and morally arrogant and proud and disobedient. You see, now, as we said in our earlier studies some weeks and months ago, now at the end we understand Reuben. But do we understand what the story of Reuben means for us and says to us? I hope we do. Look at how it goes on with the next two, Simeon and Levi, always put together. Now, you ask, why then are they put together? Well, once more, it's because of past events. Let me ask you just to cast your mind back in Genesis to the story of chapter 34, Dinah, their sister. Oh, she was also the full sister of Reuben, wasn't she? But Reuben had no part in this, at least. But Simeon and Levi were the next oldest full brothers of Dinah. And you know what they did to the people who belonged to Shechem? Do you remember that awful story? And you remember in chapter 34 also we said, isn't it astonishing that there's nothing done about this? That Jacob turns away from his two sons in horror at what they'd done. They'd broken every law of decency. Even more important than the laws of hospitality in the ancient Far East, they'd broken the laws of fair dealing. And yet the text simply turned away from it, and Jacob simply at that time turned away from it. And what do we see? Again, because of these two men's sin, they will be divided and scattered in Israel. Now, my friends, the judge of all the earth, the Bible says, is just. And when you and I see the events of this life that we cannot explain, the suffering that seems to have to us no meaning or explanation, when the innocent, when the young and the unborn and the elderly vulnerable are destroyed by wickedness, and we cry out to God and say, I don't understand this. Remember also to say to God, and yet I know that you are just, and that because you are just, this universe you have made is also just. And in the ultimate there will be justice and judgment, because no sin is overlooked. That's something, you know, we have to come to terms with, that all sin will be brought into judgment, because the Creator of this universe is holy and just and true, and everything will in the end conform to His holy standard. Remember that frightening, yes, I think it is frightening statement from Jesus, that every word that's spoken carelessly in this life, in this body, will be answered for. That's something, you know, we must come to terms with, that all our sin and our sins are brought to judgment. But you see, this is where the gospel must be brought to bear on us and upon our sin. This is where we have to understand what it means to say that our sin, all of it, not part of it, but everything of it, was dealt with on the cross. Because there the justice of a holy God and the love of a merciful God meet together and agree. And we are saved and forgiven and restored and renewed. And those, when I say our sin, of course I'm referring to those who are trusting themselves to the mercy of God in Jesus. But those who are trusting themselves to God must know that their sin is dealt with on the cross. You know, yes, it's sin, the principle of sin, Satan behind sin. All these things are dealt with in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But never forget that it was your actual sins and mine for which He paid the penalty, which put Him there. We need to know. We know, basically, fundamentally in our hearts, we know, we long for the assurance that we live in a just universe. And here with Simeon and Levi and Reuben, we see that after all these years, and yet generations and centuries to come as it works itself out through their tribes, but God's milling wheels of justice grind small. and what Simeon and Levi as men, and what the peoples of their tribes as men and women had to do, of course, was to turn to God and trust in the promises of God, which is their way of trusting in the cross of Christ. Now, it's time, you know, that we noted that all of these promises did work themselves out in the history of God's people. And perhaps we should look at that in Simeon and Levi, although not in any detail tonight. These were two of a kind. But while the shared anger was cursed, they themselves were divided. Because one tribe came to repentance and renewal, and the other did not. Can I simply remind you of how this worked? As you know, Moses and Aaron were of the tribe of Levi. And at that point in the scriptures, Exodus chapter 32 it is, where the people of God break loose and they persuade the not too unwilling Aaron to build for them a golden calf to worship, breaking the very first of the commandments and all of them just as they were given. When Moses comes down and says, "Now judgment will come upon you," and the question is, who is on the Lord's side? It was Levi, the people of Levi, who turned to Moses, not because he was of their family, but because they were responding to God, this tribe under judgment, and they said, "We are on the Lord's side." And I believe that is why, as you read on in your Bible and you come, for example, to those two great chapters in Numbers that speak of the Levites, you find that they who had no inheritance in Israel because of their sin, because they were to be scattered in Israel, as it says here, they who had no inheritance in Israel were given a special inheritance. Oh, it was so special. The Lord was to be their inheritance, because they were to become the priestly tribe. What grace and mercy, what generous forgiveness from God. And you know, if you read on, you find that they were also given the cities of refuge. And if you know anything about the cities of refuge in the Old Testament days, you'll know that these cities were like pictures of Christ, the place to which a guilty person could run for forgiveness and lay hold upon the altar and be safe. What is that but a picture of the cross of Jesus? These cities to which the path and the road must always be kept absolutely clear. Those cities to which there must always be clear signposts so that no one should be mistaken. What's that but the gospel of Christ pointing us to Him? The way to Christ must be open. And what a privilege for this tribe of Levi who were to be scattered throughout Israel. And they were scattered throughout the cities of refuge, never having a territory of their own, and yet becoming a blessing. But Simeon was one of the first tribes to disappear. The Levites survived, and they served God. Simeon was scattered through the tribes and is heard of no more. Levi is scattered through the tribes and serves God, with God the Lord Himself as their only inheritance. You see what I'm saying? That it all works out in history. Now our time has gone. Judah from verse 8. If you take the prophecy in the same way as the others, and we're doing that because we'll come back to its deeper meaning in closing, well, you come to the tribe who took over the leadership which Reuben lost. Reuben was disqualified. Judah, partially with Benjamin, I know, took over and became the leader tribe, first across the Jordan, first, except when Benjamin was first into battle. Now that's the short focus on these verses. Zebulun and Issachar, verses 13 to 15. Two of the tribes which fade and eventually disappear from the scene. And what's the suggestion here in these verses? Do you see it? The suggestion is that they were ready to give up their liberty for their land. They accepted, it's suggesting, forced labor, slavery almost, as the price for their territories. Now that's backed up, by the way, by the book of Judges, which says of them, Zebulun is a people that jeoparded their lives. Zebulun and Issachar, almost like Esau, their uncle, selling the birthright. Dan, verses 16 to 18. Oh, this is sad too. I tell you, it's a dark chapter in many ways, isn't it? After their hopeful and affirmative opening, Dan's decline is reflected, isn't it, in verse 17. Here's another example of calling being different from the outcome. Let me just suggest something to you. Do you know that list in Revelation chapter 7 of the tribes of Israel? And it says of them one by one that there will be 12,000 sealed to the tribe of. 12,000 sealed to the tribe of. Have you ever noticed that there's one tribe missing? And what is it? Dan. And this ultimately is about building on a foundation that is sure. It's about building on the foundation of Jesus Christ and what he has achieved in his suffering, dying and rising. That's what it means for us, because it's about those who build upon that salvation, not gold and silver and precious stones, but wood and hay and stubble and things that will not survive the fire. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, isn't it? It's about the service of God. It's not about salvation. It's about the service of God, and it's about our rewards in Christ. And it's about how we can lose these. Do you know that there can be loss before God in heaven? I'm very conscious that that's not popular in most Christian circles, but it's what the Bible teaches. That after we are saved, after we have come to God and give our hearts and lives, our minds and wills to Him through Christ, it is then for us to respond and build in obedience. And that's a matter of setting your destiny. Building for God with the gold and silver and precious stones of the best of your heart and the best of your mind and will and life. And I think that's why verse 18, you know it's in brackets, you can see that. I think that's why verse 18 is an aside. Where Jacob turns and prays to God, I wait for thy salvation, O Lord. And you know, there's something suggestive here, because the mention of the heel in the verses before, the mention of the heel in verse 17, perhaps even as he spoke, the words evoked for Jacob the fact that he too was a man of sin. Remember him grasping the heel of his brother in birth and what that signified in the way he was as a cheat and a liar through much of his life. Whatever it be, look at Gad at verse 19. Six words only in the original language, and four of these six are plays on the words Gad. But never mind, that's another thought that we can deal with on another day. But the simple prophecy about Gad points to the perseverance that is possible in the face of harassment and hardship. Asher, verse 20, equally brief. The words reflect Asher's privileged placement in the fertile plain. It wasn't just that they were in fertile land, it was that they straddled the trade routes and they became wealthy. Oh, so different from Gad. And that's one of the problems with the tribes, that they had such different blessings that the seeds of their own civil wars were sown from the beginning. Naphtali, verse 21, who became the hill tribe of the Galilee, who would fulfill the prophecy by leading Israel in breaking away from the control of a Canaanite king. That's Judges 4 and 5, isn't it? With Barak and Deborah, Naphtali very much involved in that. And then Joseph. That is the two half-tribes of Joseph from verse 22. only Judah has the same length of an oracle and testament as this one. And no other son of Jacob and no other tribe is given such unqualified blessing. Oh, the imagery in the language is rich. It really is. And the images of this statement about Joseph, you know, will be found throughout the Old Testament and carried over into the New. And notice the four times it's all by God in verses 25. Notice the six times the word blessing occurs in verses 25 and 26. Oh, they were blessed. Ephraim and Manasseh would have the choicest of the land when they came into Canaan after the wilderness experience. But you'll notice too the wonder of finding in the midst of this God the shepherd, verse 24, God the rock, same verse. And it's no accident that you find these characteristics of God in the picture and the prophecy and the blessing of the sons of Joseph. Here is the faithfulness of God our rock. Here is the love of God our shepherd. Here also, look at the covenant name of God, El Shaddai, Almighty God, in verse 25. And here finally is the vindication for the brother who was separated, the one who went ahead to save his brothers, to save their lives, the one who stood as a figure of Christ in doing so. And finally, Benjamin, the other leader besides Judah. Oh, but sadly, Benjamin was also the tribe who introduced civil war to Israel, Judges 19 to 21. Another cruel and violent tribe at times. And I find it very interesting, don't you, that it's here in this blessing that his father, Jacob, is given the fierce word about Benjamin. But it's Moses, as he blesses the tribe in Deuteronomy 33, who has the tender word. But that, again, is not for us tonight. All this prophecy and blessing, all the blessing of these sons of Jacob and their future tribes, enshrines something more important than themselves. They have within them something more weighty and marvelous than everything else put together. And we find it in verses 10 to 12. And I should remind you that these verses in Jewish studies through the centuries and in Christian theology through our centuries have always been taken as messianic. They are about Christ. And in closing, let me put this to you, that what you have in verse 10 in this figure is the summary of salvation. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the hinge word is until. Until he comes. It's not a mention of Shiloh, but until he comes to whom it belongs. Until Messiah, the one who fulfills all the saving plan and purpose and promises of God, until Christ the Son was born, until Jesus of Nazareth our Savior came. That's the one to whom this is pointing. Remember that all of Genesis from chapter 12 onwards is concerned with God's saving plan. Here is the focus and the center of that saving plan. Here is its fulfillment. Here is a promise of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, David's greater son, who was not only the son of David, but the son of man, not only the son of Mary, but the son of God. Here is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I wonder if in closing tonight you would turn with me to that great statement about the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation. I'm referring to Revelation chapter 5. Let's just read these first few verses. Revelation 5 and 1 says this, "And I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and without, on the inside and the outside, that is, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who came to die for sinners and rose that they might be forgiven in his death and justified in his rising. But the wonder of Revelation 5 as it picks up the promise, as it goes all the way back to the death of Jacob, the last patriarch, and picks up the very name, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and picks up the promise of salvation. The wonder of it is, what comes next? He has been told that the Lion is the one and the only one who can look into the scroll, who can open its seal. And what happens when he turns to see the Lion? Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the lamb that was slain. The man of whom John the Baptist said when he saw him walking in Judea, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the mighty Savior, is a slain lamb, a crucified Savior. Beloved, at the heart of everything is the Lamb that was slain. He is and must be at the center of everything for you and me, of our worship, our service, our faith, our hope, of everything. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for him whose name is high over all, who is the Lion of Judah, and yet who is the slain lamb that takes away sin. And as we worship you for such wisdom and power and glory in the gospel of the crucified one, we ask that he will be central to everything for us, so that we might go from here to serve him with renewed love for his dear name's sake. Amen.